Well, thank you, worship team. Good evening, everyone. I hope you enjoyed your holiday break. I hope you got some rest. It's good to be back, though. It's good to jump back into God's Word together this evening. We're continuing our series in Luke. For those of you that remember, that's where we left off last time. But before we begin, let me just open us up in a word of prayer to ask for God's favor upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, displayed in so many ways. The food on our tables, the clothes on our back, our friends, our family, this church, and this church building where we can come and worship you with the saints. We can be with like-minded believers who love you and who can testify to your grace and amazingness in their own lives, and where we can point one another to you just to behold your beauty and your majesty, as we just sang. We ask that we would do that tonight as we are presented with Christ and his love, and we are presented with your faithfulness to your promises, where you display yourself as a faithful and loving God who's faithful to his people, and who will never forsake them. So help us behold you in all of your glory tonight. As I preach your word, we pray, God, that it would do its work in the lives of people made in your image, that people would come to faith, and for those who know you would be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. So we pray and ask all these things in his name. Amen. What is the longest you had to wait for something? I know for me, when I was younger, it was always the countdown to the end of the school year. I remember our teachers, maybe your teachers did this too, they would write on the whiteboard every year on the first day of school how many days were left in the school year. And it would be something crazy, especially to the mind of a 6 or 7 year old, how many days there were left in the year, maybe like 180 days. And by putting it up, they thought it would be an encouragement to us as students. But looking back, I feel like that was probably the worst idea you could do for kids. Because in reality, by putting up that number, it just made the school year, at least for me, and I think those around me, feel even longer. It didn't help. In fact, there have been studies that show that our sense of time as children is much slower than when we're adults. Maybe you can relate to that feeling, or the feeling of waiting for Christmas morning when you're a little kid. Or I remember when I was a kid, we used to have these like paper ribbons or something where they were green and they were red, and the amount of those little rings that were kind of knotted together represented how many days were left for until Christmas. And we would cut each little ring after each day would go by. And it felt like forever as a little kid looking forward to Christmas. Or you can think about your life, waiting your whole life to go to college, to finally get out of your parents' house and to finally have freedom, waiting 18 whole years just to do that. Maybe you felt what it's like to wait on a consumeristic level. For example, back in 2016, there was a man in India who had pre-ordered a Tesla Model 3. And after waiting nearly 8 years for this Tesla, he canceled his order and he never received it. In the United States, during periods of high demand and production constraints, buyers who ordered the Model Y Tesla in 2022, they reported that they waited up to 175 days, so around 6 months, from placing their order to get this Model Y. As you'd imagine, many people, especially in the U.S., they were upset at these long wait times, even though they eventually got their cars. The point I'm trying to make is that most of us here don't like waiting. We live in a culture that doesn't like waiting. And we see this manifest itself in the services the corporations around us provide. We have things to provide fast shipping and returns like Amazon Prime. We have Uber Eats, which now provides apparently an option to pay even more, an additional fee to get your food even faster, to save 10, 15 minutes for it. We have TSA PreCheck and Global Entry, which helps you kind of cut through security and customs when you travel. Highly recommend that, by the way, if you don't have it. It is worth it. It is amazing. We have express lanes on the freeway if you go on the 110 to go to LA. Maybe you've sat in traffic and you look and you see these cars just speeding past you and you're like, man, I really want to possibly pay for that to cut some time. You can pay for faster internet. You can pay for YouTube Premium, even to skip ads. Binge watching has become the norm, where before, if you can even imagine it, right, you had to wait an entire week just to get to the next episode of a TV show. How terrible is that? At Disneyland, you can now pay a whopping $400 to get the Lightning Lane Premier Pass, which provides shorter wait times for rides. Well, needless to say, corporations have recognized a trend in our society's psyche where we disdain waiting and we expect things instantly, to the point where we can complain to Amazon for getting our package, God forbid, in 3 days instead of 2 days, and we can get a full refund for whatever we ordered. And as a result, these corporations, they've monetized these express options, and they're making a fortune off of our childlike impatience. And as great as these things are, they have perhaps, I think, cultivated within us, within me, Christians, an attitude of impatience and complaining even toward God, especially when he acts on a timetable different than ours and maybe doesn't give us what we want when we want it. In other words, we can take this attitude that we're so accustomed to, this attitude of instant gratification and impatience instilled in us by the culture, and we can sometimes project that onto our relationship with God. But it's important for us to acknowledge the fact that in Scripture, we see something totally different. Totally different when it comes to dealing with, when it comes to God's dealing with his people. Where the God of the Bible is a God who often makes his people wait, and sometimes for a very, very long time. But we also see in Scripture, and we'll cover this tonight, that no matter what, he always delivers on his promises, and he proves himself to be trustworthy over and over again. So to see this, I'd like for us to take a closer look at this larger section in Luke, starting in chapter 1, verse 5, that's where we left off last time, and going all the way to chapter 3, verse 38. And if you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to do so now. If you remember last time, Alan introduced us to the Gospel of Luke as a whole, including why Luke is writing his Gospel. And one of the reasons why Luke is writing his Gospel is to provide a testimony of who Jesus is as the long-awaited Savior of the world. And these opening chapters set the stage of who Jesus is and why he is so important as the fulfillment of God's promises. Of course, we can't go over every aspect in detail, covering three chapters here. So I'd like to focus just on a few sections in particular tonight, coming from Luke's infancy narrative, which covers the foretelling of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, and also recounting what happens and the responses to when they are actually born. So this is going to be point number one in your notes. God's faithfulness to his promises in redemptive history. So at this point in the narrative, the angel Gabriel, starting in verse 67, chapter 1, verse 67, and again, like I said, we're going to kind of have to skip through some things and going to have to just provide some context to you can't go through everything. But at this point in the narrative, so we come to verse 67 of chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, and this might be a familiar story, Christmas story for you guys, the angel Gabriel, he's visited Zechariah and Elizabeth to tell them that John the Baptist will be born. They will have a son, and his name will be John. And he also, up to this point in the story, visits Mary, this is the angel Gabriel, visits Mary to tell her about Jesus' birth and his role as the Messiah. So Zechariah, he was a priest serving in the temple when Gabriel, the angel, appears to him and tells him John would make ready the people of Israel for Jesus' arrival. Elizabeth, she eventually gives birth to John, and we read Zechariah's response in these verses. So starting in verse 67, it says, "And Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." So he's talking about John the Baptist here. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So in this prophecy, Zechariah, he's proclaiming and exclaiming that God has fulfilled his promises to provide a forerunner, John. John to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in Zechariah's speech, you can feel the sense that this is something that he and God's people have been waiting for a very long time. For example, in verse 70, he says that this was something spoken by the mouth of the prophets from of old, referring to, of course, the prophets of the Old Testament, who hundreds of years earlier foretold of a deliverance that would come through God's Messiah, a son of David. In verse 74, Zechariah, he brings it all the way back to Abraham, thousands of years earlier when God promised Abraham that he would make from him a great nation, the nation of Israel, and would protect him and his seed, the people of Israel, from their enemies. So Zechariah, he's so excited because he is essentially saying the wait is finally over. And God is fulfilling the promises he gave to us from thousands of years ago. So this was a huge deal. And this might be difficult for us to imagine because we're sitting here on the other side of redemptive history. Right, on the other side of the Christ event, of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're sitting on the other side of God's fulfillment of his promises, and that's all we have ever known. So we can take it for granted and read a passage like this and not really understand the weight of Zechariah's words and his emotions that he must have felt when he saw these prophecies and these promises from God being finally fulfilled before his eyes. It's kind of like comparing someone, for example, who grew up in America their whole life. Comparing them to maybe someone who comes from a poor country or someone who comes from a war-torn country. The person who grew up in America is so used to having nice things, so they usually take them for granted, right? That's what we can do. We'll complain about Costco maybe not having the exact product we want. We might complain about our steaks not being cooked to the perfect degree and having the perfect color to them. While in the meantime, just the other day, I was on social media and I saw a video of this man who was visiting America for the first time from Cuba. And his friend, you guys might have seen this, I don't know how viral it went, but his friend had taken him to Costco. And his friend was just documenting the whole time the astonishment of this man from Cuba. The astonishment that he was feeling as he was looking around and just seeing the abundance that we have here in America in a place as glorious as Costco. Something we take for granted, right? And he saw, there's one clip in the video where he sees these huge pieces of meat. I don't even know what cuts they were. And he just holds them up. And it looked like he was about to cry, right? He almost cried. And he was just saying, this is amazing. He went to go look at some of the produce and he saw apples. And he was like, you guys have apples? Like, this is amazing, right? And just things that we take for granted, things that we don't even think about, he was just so amazed at. And so even though the arrival of the Messiah for us might not seem like a big deal, this was a big deal for Zechariah and the people of Israel. While this is all we've ever known on a spiritual level, Zechariah is experiencing this for the first time. Because if you zoom out, if you place yourself in their shoes, in the shoes of Zechariah, you realize that up until this point in redemptive history, the vast majority of God's people died never seeing the promises fulfilled. For example, Abraham, if you read the story of Abraham in Genesis, he didn't get to see his descendants become like the stars of the sky, nor did he ever live in the land permanently as God had promised. Even when God had promised the birth of Isaac, for example, Abraham was 75 years old, and he had to wait nearly 25 years until he was 100 to finally see the birth of Isaac. So waiting 25 years after God had promised him the birth of his son, that would be the son of the promise. We see with Moses that he died outside of the promised land. He never got to experience it. David died with his house in turmoil. The prophets and the returnees from exile, from the Babylonian exile, they never saw the Messiah. They never saw the restored conditions in the land that God was supposed to bring. Instead, after the return, Israel, we see, was subjected to other nations. The land wasn't what it was when David and Solomon ruled in the golden age. And so by the time it gets to Zechariah, we see even there have been hundreds of years of oppression by these foreign powers. It doesn't seem like God is on his throne reigning as he promised he would in the prophets and in Daniel. They were subjected to Roman rule. And if you really want to get a sense of truly how long God's people had to wait, and to really appreciate Zechariah's response here in these verses, just read the Old Testament from the beginning to the end. This is the time of the year, right? January, start of the new year, where this is a perfect time to do that, to just read the entire story from beginning to end. And you see, as you go through this story, that it is one giant story of waiting. It is one giant story of disappointment. Because all you see is the failure of humanity. You see the failure of humanity in our sin over and over again, and you see God having to come in and save the day. Moreover, you see the delay of God's promises. And there are times where you see God's people wonder, and even you as a reader, as you're going through it, and you keep these promises in mind that God has made, you even begin to wonder yourself, where is God in all of this? Has God forsaken his people? Has he forsaken his promises, and will he ever fulfill them? And by the time the Old Testament ends, you're left hanging on the edge of your seat, wondering what's going to happen, whether or not God will come and save the day again and truly fulfill all of his promises. This is how Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett summarizes things. He says, I would argue that the Old Testament is a variety of dark literature, similar to tragedy, but with a difference. In the Bible, too, evil and folly cause great pain. However, there is an added dimension in that God may intervene to set things right. Even the sinner who through evil deeds sets a tragedy in motion can be saved by an act of God. Roman Catholicism has its saints, and Protestantism has its champions. Against this, the Old Testament's treatment of its greatest characters is surprising. Noah becomes drunk and lies naked in his tent. Abraham and Isaac can be fearful and deceitful, and Jacob is a scoundrel. Moses is a murderer. David is both an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon, the wisest of kings, is made into a fool by pagan shrines and foreign women. Samuel raises sons who are no better than those of his predecessor. The Old Testament will not allow God's name to be eclipsed by a Superman. To the contrary, the use of frail tools enhances God's glory. He continues to say, "Nevertheless, when we say that the narrative ends bleakly and is heavily weighted towards sin, judgment, and doom, this does not mean that the Old Testament is a pessimistic work. Because the prophetic vision is one of final salvation for Israel and the nations. It is governed by hope. In this, the Old Testament is paradoxical. It is a tragedy focused on the promise of ultimate salvation. It views even the chosen people of Israel as failed. Yet it asserts that the great deliverance is coming through that same people. It takes the reader through the somber experience of mourning, but then lifts the reader's head and points to a distant sunrise." He concludes by saying, here is the main point. The Old Testament is unfinished. Its core message is that God will save his people through a son of David, the Messiah. Even as it tells a tragic tale that abruptly breaks off with a tragedy still in progress, this all but demands that there be a part two, a New Testament, drawing the biblical story to a close and seeing the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So when you get to the New Testament, you understand why people like Zechariah respond the way that they do. Moreover, we see that just because the Old Testament saints don't see with their own eyes the promises fulfilled, it doesn't make God a liar. It doesn't make God unfaithful to his promises. And I think there is some good application here for us, because we can often think that just because we don't see God following through according to our timing or in the way that we would like, we assume, therefore, that he is not trustworthy, or that he has forgotten, therefore, his promises, or that he's forgotten us altogether. And you can imagine maybe this is what some of the Old Testament saints felt too and struggled with. But we see that this is simply not true, because at the end of the day, some way, somehow, at some point, God always delivers on his promises. So the question is, what are we waiting on in our lives? Where are we waiting for God to act? Some of you might be unemployed. Maybe you've been looking for a job for a very long time. Maybe it doesn't seem like things are going to get better for you. Maybe some of you are waiting to get into a relationship, but it seems like nothing's progressing. Others of you might be dealing with family or health issues. There doesn't seem to be a light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you feel like there are certain sins that have a grip on you, a certain control over you, and you wonder if you'll ever have victory. Whatever it is you're going through, you're sitting there feeling like you're left waiting. God has promised to care for you, but you have no job. God has promised to be near you, but you feel lonely. God's promised victory over sin, but you keep stumbling. So what's the solution? What do we do when we're left waiting? Well, to the disappointment of some, the Bible doesn't say God is going to fix all of our problems in life. As much as I wish I could tell you that. Instead, the answer the Bible gives us is much more real. And that is simply to wait and to trust God and to trust His timing of things. For example, throughout the Old Testament, we see this theme of waiting on the Lord. Psalm 27, verses 13 to 14 says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. Psalm 62, verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. Micah 7, 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In the New Testament, James says to those who are suffering in this life, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what the biblical authors are saying is that our job is to have faith and to obey God and to leave the rest up to Him, to trust that He is going to deliver on what He said He is going to deliver on. In Hebrews chapter 11, I invite you to turn there. We're given a list of Old Testament believers who are commended for their trust in God, even though they waited and in most cases did not see God fulfill His promises to them. Some of you may know that this is often called the Hall of Faith, a play on the term the Hall of Fame in sports, because it highlights those who exemplify a great faith in God as they waited for His promises. Starting in verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Skipping down to verse 8, he provides the example of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Then in verse 11, he provides the example of Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And here's where it becomes important. In verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And at the end of the chapter in verse 39, after listing other examples of believers in the Old Testament, like Abraham, like Sarah, who didn't see the promises come to fruition in their lifetime, the author says that all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, he's saying that all of these people had many reasons to doubt God. They had many reasons to doubt whether or not God would fulfill what He said He would do. God had promised to do marvelous things through and to these people, but none of them saw the promises fulfilled completely. But that is what's so remarkable about their faith and why they are etched forever in the New Testament. It's because their faith and trust in God. Because as the author says in the beginning of the chapter, faith, it's not seeing something. It's like, God, show me the evidence, and then I'll believe in you and trust that you are good and that you are reliable. No, faith is confidence that God will do what He says He will do. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the author says, things that are not seen. So what keeps us going? What provides hope for us, even in the midst of suffering and sin? It's that even though things might look bad, even though things look dark in our lives, God has made a promise. And God somehow, some way, will fulfill it. I don't know when, I don't know how, but we see time and time again that he will do it. So in response, I will sit and I will wait patiently for God to act. And the hope of his promises and my hope in God himself will keep me going. And that's why in the following verses in chapter 12, right, in chapter 12, you know, I know I did like a, you know, scripture memory thing with some people, and we memorized chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. These are kind of famous verses, but we don't really connect it to chapter 11, right? But this is why, in light of chapter 11, in the following verses in chapter 12, the author says, therefore, right, in light of what has just been said in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are these Old Testament saints who exemplified great faith in God, let us also, therefore, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So essentially what he's saying is, look at those who have gone before us. Look how they persevered and how they trusted in God, not focusing on their dire circumstances, right? We're not mitigating or diminishing the fact that those circumstances and our circumstances at times are serious and that they are bad. We're not downplaying that. But the focus instead is not on those circumstances, but on the promise. When things seem like they were all lost, we focus not on those things, but we focus on God and the promises he has made, looking to him for hope and believing that he will be faithful to deliver on those promises. Likewise, we are to endure, he says, by looking to Jesus, the founder of our faith, finding our hope in him and seeing how he himself also struggled, how he endured tribulation, going to the cross, yet he persevered in faith, trusting in God that God would justify him and raise him from the dead and exalt him to his right hand. And as the example of perfect faith, we are to look at him and emulate him and look to God for hope and strength as we go through our own trials and as we struggle with our own doubts. Notice that the author of Hebrews also, he uses this language of a track race. If any of you have ran track before, maybe growing up or in high school, maybe even just playing some sort of sports, really if you've sought to achieve any goal in your life, you've heard the phrase, keep your eyes on the prize, right? You've heard that before. In other words, you know, this phrase highlights the fact that you need to fix your eyes on the goal you're striving after. And you need to set your mind on that goal because that's what's going to motivate you, especially in those moments where you feel like quitting and you feel like all hope is lost. Keeping your eyes on that goal is going to help you persevere when things get tough. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, basketball up until that point in my life was everything. And I remember I really, really wanted to make the junior varsity team as a freshman. So I felt like I needed to prove myself, especially in the preseason, to the coach and to the older players. And so one time in the preseason when we're doing our preseason conditioning, we're doing a timed mile run. And all I remember from that run is the last lap. Because I remember I was trying to keep up with the older guys, and I was struggling. I was a wee little freshman, and I wasn't very fast. And I just remember dying at this last lap, especially kind of the last leg. And I felt myself slipping and kind of falling behind, and I just wanted to quit. I felt like dying, right? Because you know that feeling when you're just gasping for air and you're sprinting. But when I wanted to quit, I started thinking about this goal that I had, that I wanted to make the JV team. And in order to do that, I had to impress the coach and I had to impress the people around me. And that's what kept me going. And that's what fueled me to run even harder. I don't exactly remember where I finished in this timed race or whatever, but and of course, looking back, right, it's so dumb. You know, just such a small thing to make a big deal out of. I'm sure we many of you look back on just things that when you were younger, you're just like, man, why did I care so much about that? This is one of those things. But the point is that what drove me, as I mentioned, was this goal that I had in mind. Those moments when I felt like I was dying and I wanted to quit, I kept my eyes on the prize, and that fueled me, and that kicked things into another gear for me that I didn't think I had. And I think the same goes for our faith. And I think that's why Paul uses the language and imagery and metaphor of a race to apply it to our faith. Because there are moments, there are weeks, months, maybe even years where we get tunnel vision. We take our eyes off of God, the true prize, and we only see the terrible circumstances in front of us, where we feel suffocated. We feel like we're drowning, and we don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. We're not sure where God is in any of it. And as a result, we become discouraged. We feel like quitting. We feel like I did when I wanted to quit. But the answer, the author of Hebrews says, is to keep your eyes on the prize, to find strength and hope in the person and promises of God to keep you going. As Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:13, but one thing I do, this is in the face of his persecution for preaching Christ to the Gentiles, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If there is one person that you read about in the New Testament that had every reason to quit in his faith, it was the Apostle Paul. Being whipped, essentially tortured, almost dying, being shipwrecked, being cast out by his own people, his own race. He had every reason to quit. And he said, one thing I do when this happens, I forget what lies behind. I don't focus on those things. No, I focus on the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I look to God and I focus on him. And for us, we can look back. We can look at redemptive history. We can see how God time and time and time and again has delivered on his promises, and we see that his track record is perfect. And that allows us to press forward with confidence in God, that he will deliver again. He will deliver on his promises once more, as he always has. We see that he is faithful, that he cares for us. He won't abandon us or forsake us. And when we doubt, you know, I think it's kind of like, I think of it as doubting maybe your parents' love for you. Where really it's, I think, a slap in the face to question their love for us all after all they've done for us, to prove their love to us. Imagine after they've taken care of us all of our lives, they've clothed us, they've bathed us, they've provided for us, they've fed us, they've housed us, they've helped us get out of tight jams, right? They've paid for our education. After all that, we doubt if they really love us, as if we cannot trust them if they say that they'll be there for us in the future. We think we need more proof from them. So it can really be a slap in the face if we ask, you know, Mom, Dad, do you really care about me? Do you really love me? I need to see more evidence of that. They might say, really, after all that we've done, you really question whether or not I love you? Really? And this isn't to say, right, that our parents are perfect, right? But for the most part, we can look at all that they've done for us, and we can see that that is evidence that they love us, and we don't have to question it. And I think the same goes for our relationship with God. After all he has done to prove to us that he loves us and cares for us and is trustworthy, we go through one difficult thing and we crumble. We immediately start questioning God's goodness and his love, even after he would give his own son to die for us. We would still question his love for us. Do you realize how offensive that is? And by doing so, we essentially call him a liar. We say, God, you're not actually good. You've proven it. You say you're good, but I don't really think so. You won't actually be there for us, for me, like you say you will. You won't actually provide for me. You won't actually care for me. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what more proof do we want? What more can God do to demonstrate that he is faithful and trustworthy? As Paul says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So shame upon us to question God's love and faithfulness, as if he needs to do more to prove himself to us. He's provided enough evidence in his word and in the giving of his own son, where we have the immense privilege, unlike previous generations of believers before Christ, we have the privilege to see God's faithfulness on full display. For in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And of course, we still long for the day for certain promises to be fulfilled, when Christ will return and he will consummate his promises, and he will fully restore us and creation. However, we recognize even these promises have been inaugurated in Christ, and now we simply wait for their culmination. But because God has proven himself faithful up to this point in history, we can trust that he will prove himself faithful once more in the end. And not only that, but he will prove himself faithful in our lives while we wait for that day. And I think this is where it's important to talk to older saints, to talk to people in our church outside of our group, because we as a group have tunnel vision, right? We're all in the same stage of life, struggling through the same things. And again, my point is not to diminish what we're going through, right? Because they are real sufferings and real difficulties and real questions and doubts. But we can get lost in that, right? We can just focus on those things that aren't going right in our lives, and we can lose sight of God, and we can lose sight of his faithfulness and question whether or not he'll take care of us. But go talk to someone in our vision ministry, someone who has been walking with the Lord for decades. And they have the very same questions you had and that I have, the same worries and doubts. And talk to them, and they will tell you of the faithfulness of God. They will testify to how God has provided over and over again, that God has proven himself to care for them, to love them. And we can see that in the pages of Scripture as well. And so in addition to all this, I think it's also important that we understand that God's faithfulness to his promises, it doesn't always equal what we might expect to be faithfulness on his part. And that's something else you get. I mean, you just look at your own life, looking back, right, and seeing God's faithfulness, as short as our lives are at this point. But especially as you talk to these older saints, you can really see them, and they'll tell you that this will resonate with them as well, that God doesn't always, right, his faithfulness doesn't always equal our definition of faithfulness. In other words, we have to be careful of expecting for ourselves things that God has not promised to us to be faithful in. Because if we do, then we can accuse God of not being faithful when we don't receive certain things that we expect to receive. Where in reality, he never promised these things to us in the first place. Where we kind of have our own plan, our own expectations, but God might have something completely different for us, and he often does. For example, turning back to Luke in chapter 2, Luke gives the account of the birth of Jesus. So we kind of had the post-birth of John the Baptist and John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, responding and exalting God for fulfilling his promises to provide a forerunner for Jesus the Messiah and providing the Messiah. And now we get another account, a reaction to God's promises being fulfilled in a man named Simeon. This is point number 2 on your notes. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, Luke says that Simeon, he says, was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's Jesus. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, because you were supposed to dedicate your child after they were born, he took him up, Simeon takes up Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." This is important because we see a more personal promise given here to this man named Simeon. And it says that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ. So on the one hand, if you're Simeon, this is a huge encouragement to have a personal revelation given to you by the Holy Spirit saying that you're not going to die until you see the Christ. So for Simeon, again, he must have been ecstatic to be alive at this precise moment in time and to have this special promise given to him. But notice, though, that even though it says he would see the Messiah before he died, it doesn't say when. It doesn't say when he would see the Messiah. At least, you know, that's not what he is told. He's not given a time of when he would see the Messiah. Is it when he's young? Is it when he's old? When is it going to be? And I think this is important because it should temper our expectations. Where God may not always provide the precise details of when and how he will fulfill his promises to us in our lives. And he might have us, and in many cases he does, wait a very long time to see his promises and his care for us carry out and be fulfilled in our lives. Moreover, notice that the promise of seeing the Messiah before his death, it seems to be something promised to Simeon specifically and nobody else. This is an exclusive promise given to Simeon. In other words, something else I want to highlight is that we have to be careful, I think, as I mentioned, of expecting God to give us things he has never promised us in the first place. For example, God has not promised all of us in this room that we will get married and that we'll have kids. God has not promised all of us in this room to make a lot of money and to have a nice home. God has not promised all of us in this room good health and an easy and comfortable life. So when we don't get these things, we can't be upset with God and say he's not trustworthy, right? Because it's typically when we don't get these things or these things don't happen that we start to question God, and we start to think he is not trustworthy. But we see that God has never pledged all of these specific things to us. And the point is, instead of focusing on the promises we don't have, we can rest and find comfort and hope in the promises we do have from God. For example, the promise that he will never forsake you, or the promise to be near to those who seek him and who walk righteously before him, or that he has promised to be a rock and a helper to us in times of need and tribulation, or his promise to use even sin and trials to perfect and mature us and to cause us to find our hope and joy in him. And that is the way towards knowing God and enjoying him. Or that he's promised to forgive you when you sin and you repent. And that one day he will rid us and the world of sin, death, disease, pain, and scarcity. We may have our own timetable for things, for these promises to be fulfilled in our lives, to see God's care for us in these trials of our lives. We may have our own expectations of what God should give us, like I'm sure all of God's people had throughout history. We probably want to know all the details of how and when God's promises of provision and sanctification will occur in our lives. And if it were up to us, I'm sure history and I'm sure our lives would be much simpler and much easier. But this is where we recognize, simply put, that God is God and we are not. God has his own timetable for things. He is all wise and all loving. He is all knowing and all powerful. He is the Father, and we are the children. And as such, we must trust that at the end of the day, Father knows best. He knows when it's the appropriate time to delay his promises and withhold things from us. And he knows the appropriate time when to fulfill his promises. And our job is to simply rest and trust in him and his timing, to obey him and to follow him and to wait on him, knowing that he is faithful to his people and he has proven himself trustworthy over and over again, and he will continue to do so for the rest of our days, in our lives, in history, and for all time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of not only redemptive history, but you are in control of our lives. We recognize, God, that we are your creatures, we are your children, and we don't have all of the wisdom and knowledge that you have. That your plan is perfect, your timing is perfect. Even if we might not think so, even if we might have a different plan or a different timetable for things, God, we trust that yours is perfect. As we look back in the Old Testament, as we look back on redemptive history and see that you've proven yourself time and time again, all we can do is simply bow down and worship. There's no reason to question that you care for us or that you will provide for us. We have enough evidence from your word, and we have enough evidence in the gospel, seeing that you have given your very own son. And what more evidence can we ask for that you love and care for us and that you are trustworthy? Nevertheless, we recognize, God, that we doubt. It's hard for us at times to have faith, to believe in the things unseen that you have promised. So help us strengthen our faith here, especially those who feel like they are weak in their faith. Grant us endurance like the saints of old. Help us to live out Hebrews 12, 1-2, running the race with endurance. And like Paul, looking ahead, not looking behind, not looking at our present dark circumstances, but looking to Christ and running for the prize, So we pray and we ask all these things in his name. Amen.